Thank you, Nathan. A couple announcements for you guys this morning. The men's prayer breakfast this coming Saturday is August 15th at 9 a.m. here at the Study Center. And I think we talked recently about this, that if you have teen boys age 13 through 15, they can come with a male adult. And, you know, if you're 16, you can come by yourself or older. And it's just a great time to fellowship with your brothers in Christ and around food and prayer, okay? Couple family camp announcements. One, there's a lost and found for any items you may have missed. This, like, we always have so many things that are left over after every camp. So please do check that out. It should be right out there, and they'll have the things out that were left behind. Maybe you're missing something. Family camp photos. If you took any photos that you want to be able to share or bless anybody with, there's a spot on the website. So if you go to, there's an upload link at the bottom of the photo galleries page. So you can upload any photos you might have taken at family camp and put them there, okay? And I think that's it for our announcements. So we're going to sing one more song. You're welcome to stand if you need to stand to kind of shake it out a little bit. And that's God Gave Us His Word, number 29. And then we're going to bring Tom up to teach. Number 29, God Gave Us His Word.
Thank you, Sean. Thanks, Nathan. God bless everybody. How are we doing today? Good. A couple things I wanted to let you know about. This morning, after the, most of you know that our brother Joseph is here still from Kenya, and many of the people in our church sponsor the orphans that he takes care of. There are some other orphans coming in that we're going to need sponsors for, and I'll talk to you about that next Sunday. But for those who already do, Joseph would like to meet with you in here. And I figure, I told you 10 minutes after the meeting, Joseph. Where is he? There he is. Let's say 10 minutes after 12. Because if we end before 12, parents need to pick up kids and things. So let's say 10 after 12 in here, and you'll address the sponsors. Great. The other thing I thought would bless you, many of you at camp met Larissa Jackson and her family, and she and all of the children sent us a beautiful note. The kids were varying degrees of thanks for being so welcoming. I didn't think it would be so great. I didn't think I'd make so many friends. So you younger people, if you felt that you had a connection with any of them, please feel free to get a hold of them, because they were all expressed just relief that there are other people who love God like they do, and those are good connections to keep. So if you don't know how to reach them, where's Kelly? Somewhere in here? There she is. Okay, talk to Kelly, and you could make the connection, right? Okay, good. But here's what Larissa wrote. To all of the children of God at the family camp, my children and I really appreciate your kindness and friendly hospitality during our stay and fellowship with you all. The love that you all expressed toward us made us feel like family and never strangers. Thank you for allowing God to move and work in you all with love and appreciation. Larissa Jackson, God bless you all. I thought you'd be blessed to hear that, especially those of you who got to meet them at camp. Well, we're going to start off in Genesis 32 today, but I'm going to pray. Father, thank you once again as we open your word. Oh, Father, these truths are so bright and shining, I feel so inadequate to present them. I just pray that once again, you're working, God, those who have eyes and ears and particularly hearts open, that you could paint a picture for them beyond what my words can do, that they could see the wonderful truths of who you've always been to your people, but particularly to those who are now in Christ. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Any of you recently named babies? Nobody? Oh, they're probably with the babies, right? Any of you anticipating naming babies? A few of you out there. Any of you have named babies? Good number of you, right? There are a lot of different ways in our culture to name babies, right? Some people name their children after family members or admirable people. You know, Martin Luther King, named after Martin Luther. The Wolves, we're going to name Johnny Tupac. But you nixed that, didn't you, Brian? Okay. That is a ridiculous picture. You're right. Some people spend Where's that coming from? Huh? Okay. Some people name their kids after ringtones. I know I've seen couples who like get every baby book in the world and go through every single name as though it were the scriptures, right? Oh, we're still here. Okay. I'll wait. Okay, good. Have you known people like that? It's like they've got to check every possible name that's ever been named. Some don't do that, but they take time to see how the first name sounds with their last name, right? Which is understandable. I've met people whose parents didn't think enough of what the first name would be like with the last name. Maybe you've met them too. My point being, in our culture, there's a lot of ways of choosing baby names, right? One of my favorites, we had a woman in the church who was a nurse in the maternity ward, and she would tell me how every time there was a new character on a soap opera, there'd be a dozen babies named after that. So that maybe explains why when you were in school, you had 10 other people with your name, because they got it from a TV show. I'm not recommending or condemning any of those methods, but they point out the fact that in our culture, your name is an identifier. You know, there's Tommy. I just identify. You got a name tag that identifies you. In other cultures, including biblical culture, names were considered more than just identifiers. They were considered to be identity. So thought was given not to how does this name sound or who do we want this child to be like, but prayerful, godly qualities attached to that name. In fact, in many cultures today, the same is true. I don't know if that's true in Kenya. Is it? Yes. I know one individual that you probably know. You know Nishu too? You do, though. Okay. Nishu Tzu. Chinese gentleman, and he got born again. And so he changed his name to Watchman Nee, because God had made it clear to him that now that he was saved, that was going to be his function to serve as like the watchman in Ezekiel 33. So not only are names given with thought and meaning in many of these cultures, but names often are changed after significant events. How many of you were at family camp? We looked at two of those names, didn't we? Can you tell me what they were? Abraham and Sarah, right? Abram was changed to Abraham. Sarai was changed to Sarah. There are others as well in God's word. I'll just refer you to them. In Judges, you read about Gideon. And remember what they started calling him? Claribel? No. We better look at it. Judges chapter 6. Clarabel. I know that's not what you said, but it sounded like it. Judges 6, verse 30. The men of the city, remember, Gideon tore down the altar to Baal, and the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he's cast down the altar of Baal, because he's cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said to all that stood against him, will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that'll plead for him, let him be put to death while it's yet morning. If he's a god, let him plead for himself, because one's cast down his altar. Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal. So that's probably what my Clarabel person was saying, Jerubbaal, because saying, let Baal plead against him because he's thrown down his altar. Another one you might remember is in Ruth. Ruth. First chapter of Ruth. I think most of us remember the record of Ruth. Right? Naomi was her mother-in-law, and she had been of Israel and left Israel, and pretty much everybody who she loved had died or abandoned her other than Ruth. And in verse 19, it says, so they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem, all the city was moved about them. And they said, isn't this Naomi? And she said to them, my pages are stuck together. That's not what she said. She said to them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. So you see, parents could give names with meaning. Parents could, or individuals could, because of a momentous period in their life, could choose to change those names to something that highlighted that moment. And as with Abraham and Sarah, God could give people names, right? Yeah, and that's what we're going to look at now. A very distinct name change that carries great meaning. This is going to be one of those teachings where if you're newer to God's word, you may not know every detail that I handle quickly. There are things that are pretty much common to our understanding in the church, but if there's something that is brand new to you, most likely there's a thorough teaching on that subject on our website. If you need help on using the website and finding those teachings, I'm sure somebody else could help you. But for the sake of getting to where I want to go today, there are things I'm going to have to mention that really merit an entire hour or more in and of themselves, okay? But most of us know, a lot of us know about Abraham now, right? And we know that Abraham had a son named Isaac. And we know the promise God made to Abraham, he made again to Isaac, didn't he? And then Isaac had a son, more than one, but he had one son called Jacob, and God reiterated that promise to Jacob. What's unique about Jacob is Abraham had other sons, Isaac had, Jacob had two, Isaac had two, and Jacob is the one from whom the children of Israel were called. From that point on, every child was included in the promise. You understand, not all of Abraham's children were included in the promise of being a chosen people. Not all of Isaac's children were included in the promise of being a chosen people. All of Jacob's children were. And that makes him very significant because Israel was called really not in Abraham or in Isaac, but in Jacob. And particularly after this crucial event in Genesis 32, in many ways, I think of Genesis 32 being to Israel what Acts 2 is to the church. Jacob was traveling by himself, and on the way, he encountered an angel. And Jacob, being Jacob, decided to wrestle with the angel, which was really demonstrative of the kind of man he was, right? And in verse 27, when the day finally broke and the angel had to cheat a little bit to get out of the wrestling hold, the angel said to him, what's your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. This verse 29, or sorry, verse 28, has a lot of, if you ever look at the commentaries, I don't recommend that you do. They've got all kinds of opinions on this. But essentially, in this moment, God told him by way of the angel, from now on, I'm calling you Israel, not Jacob. Jacob meant, we've got some names for Jacob that I can't use on a Sunday morning. The one they most often use is a supplanter, which, you know what a supplanter is? Of course not. We don't use that word much anymore, do we? One who's always taking advantage of, one who always do anything to have an advantage over you, you know, even cheating to have an advantage over you. They'll look at your test answers and write them down. Then they find out you don't know any more than they did. That's what Jacob was, always scheming to get the advantage. And so God says he's going to change his name to Israel, which many of the commentators, many of the translations say something similar to this, to a prince, that you're a prince who has power with God. That really is not, does not fit with the record here. Jacob had been one who always prevailed. Jacob had been one who always exerted power and always prevailed. The point here is you're not anymore. You're going to be Israel. One thing about the name Israel, it can mean prince of God, or it can mean God commands. I believe it's got to mean God commands, because if you look at the Hebrew names that end with El, El is short for Elohim, which is God, right? The names that end with El emphasize God. So it's not a commander of God, but one whom God commands. The same is true if you look at the other names like Daniel, Ezekiel. The emphasis in those is always on God. Daniel means God judges. Or would anybody suggest Daniel means one who judges God? No, it's God judges. The same thing is true here. Not one who prevails for God, but God, one who God directs, one who God prevails over, puts the emphasis on God. So you have struggled, you have prevailed, but God essentially saying, from now on, I'm in charge. And so he gave him the name Israel. In light of this, it's interesting to see, as the record continues of this man, Jacob / Israel, it's interesting to see how God employs his name. I just want to show you a few. How about Genesis 37? It says, Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. The lad was with the sons of Bilhah, with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Joseph brought them to his father, their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. He made him a coat of many colors. Notice something there? The first few verses speak of Jacob. Verse 3 speaks of Israel. And it's the same guy. One thing you notice is whenever God's speaking about Jacob's physical heritage, his bloodline, his property, he uses Jacob for those worldly senses things. When he's talking about one who God commands, however, he uses the name Israel. Isn't that interesting? It can tell you a lot about, as you read about him, about the things he did that God was commanding, and the things he did that Jacob was still commanding. In this case, his love for Joseph had to be more than just, he plays basketball so well, he's so cute. It was something like we read with Moses, how his parents saw Moses that he was a goodly child, and people say, yeah, he was really handsome. No, 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 no. Or Hebrews 11 wouldn't tell us that they did it by faith, right? Well, here the same is true. It says Israel loved Joseph. That tells us that Israel loved Joseph. Israel singled out Joseph because this was something that God was directing. Even more clear, if we look later in the history, chapter 45, I think most of you know the story of Joseph and what transpired, right? Because of his love for Joseph, ultimately his other brothers were going to kill him, and then they decided they could sell him instead. He went from a slave to a prisoner to second in command in Egypt at a time when all of the world was coming to Egypt for food because of a plan that God had shown to Joseph, right? So now suddenly Jacob is done mourning for his son, and the brothers have forgotten all about him. And suddenly they're hungry, and there's one place you go for food, right? And where would that be? Egypt. So the whole record is fascinating. But once he was revealed, he revealed himself as being their brother. They went back home, and it says in verse 25 of chapter 45, they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive. He's governor over all the land of Egypt. Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him. The spirit of Jacob their father revived, and Israel said, it's enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I'll go and see him before I die. Oh, isn't that great? Isn't that clear? I think so. In four verses, Jacob is mourning and worrying. They tell him all that Joseph said. His spirit's revived. And then Israel says something entirely different, right? Good. How about 49? Verse 1, Jacob called to his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel, your father. Oh, isn't that beautiful? So by birth, by nature, by worldly standards, they were sons of Jacob, but Jacob was something else now. So all of you who are sons of Jacob, come here, but you're not going to hear the words of Jacob. You're going to hear the words of the one who God directs. And what's amazing about this, as you look at the Old Testament, I know many of you like to study the Old Testament and should study the Old Testament. This continues with Jacob's offspring. When it speaks of their numbers, when it speaks of their genealogy, it often calls them sons of Jacob. When it speaks of their calling, they're the children of Israel. And in addition, when it speaks of their sin, they're sons of Jacob. With one exception I can think of in Judges, I can't remember the exact reference, but it's when they have sinned so egregiously, God says that they did this and this and this, and they're sons of Israel. Like with three exclamation points after, how could sons of one who I direct behave like this? Other than that, though, the pattern holds clear when it's speaking about earthly matters or carnal matters. It's the name Jacob is used when it's speaking about Jacob being the one who God directs, or then his people being the people that God wants to direct, children of Israel. Why am I bringing all this up? What's it got to do with you? Are you children of Israel? No, me neither. I wrote this down. There is one interesting record with Jesus Christ when he calls Nathanael. Any of you remember when he called Nathanael? What did he say?
He had no guile.
Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. Now, guile, it's the Greek word dolos for guile, but many people suggest, and it's an interesting concept that He's speaking of an Israelite in whom is no Jacob, because Jacob was made of guile, right? So whether that is what Jesus' intent or not, it's interesting to see that he called him an Israelite, one whom God directs with no guile within him. So where does that leave us? We're not children of Israel, right? Or sons of Jacob. We learned at camp that Abraham is the father of all those who believe, right? But our relationship with Abraham is not the same as the relation of Jacob, Israel, with God's chosen people, right? So what's our touch point? I bet you can answer this one. We are called in Christ. We're called in Christ. Thank you. And as people called in Christ, God has names for us. Okay? The world has names for us as well. And I mean, even the name Christian, we use it because people recognize it. Just like if people say, oh, you're a religious person. I don't sit down and give them a whole teaching. I just say, yeah. Because I know what they mean by that, right? I know what they mean by Christian. Marta, did you bring the one who brought up Hebrew? Yeah. Was probably something designated from outside, like the term Christian was. So God doesn't call us Christians. He calls us a number of things. Maybe the most significant name that he calls us, it's five little letters, S-A-I-N-T, saint, okay? In case you are brand new to the things of God and you think, wait, saints are people who have died and do miracles and you pray to them. No, 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 okay? A saint simply means a holy one, a holy one. Holiness is one of those things, if it's a new concept to you, I suggest you go to the website. We've got some great teachings on holiness and sanctification. But in essence, it doesn't mean someone who's always walking around and never says a bad word, right? And is always gentle. And sometimes holiness is violent. See, sometimes holiness even says bad words. The essence of holiness is not some kind of mincing little outward behavior. It's to be set apart. To be set apart, you know. You look in the Old Testament and those things that were declared holy, they were set apart from the common. They were set apart from the unclean. You and I are called saints because in Christ we've been set apart. Set apart how? Well, a couple of ways. Okay, we've been set apart from something. We've been set apart from the world. Let's go to a verse here in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who's made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of or by his dear son, or of his dear son, either one. I'm not sure which is best applied here, but the point is, he's translated us from darkness, out from. The term most often used for what we've been brought out from is the world, the world, the world. But I'm still here. When we read about the world in God's word, it takes on a very specific meaning. It's different from the earth, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He didn't create the world. The world is a term most often, sometimes there are variations, but it's pretty clear that in most uses, the term world is referring not to the planet, but to the systems of the world, to the systems of the world, to the way things work. See? Interestingly enough, in the Gospels and in the writings of John, The word translated world is the word cosmos, which is exactly that. It's a system. It's a system. It's where we get cosmetics from. Isn't that wild? Because cosmetics, originally, were supposed to make everything beautifully... Okay. Put together. Many times now they're used to make everything stand out garishly. But originally it was to make just a beautiful whole, a beautiful system, okay? That's this word cosmos. It's a system. It's whether it's beautiful or not depends on who's overseeing the system. And the one who the Word of God says is overseeing this system currently is our adversary, the devil. That's another thing. If that's brand new news to you, I suggest you go to the website. And if you don't know where to look, again, ask somebody. They could tell you. But the Word of God is very, very, very clear on the one currently overseeing the systems of the world, the cosmos of the world, is our adversary, the devil. That's why when Paul speaks of the world, he uses a different word, aeon, which means the age. He calls him the god of this age. Both are true, right? He's overseeing the systems of the world in this age. I'm so very thankful that the King James translators and most of the other translators recognized what Paul meant by aeon and what John and others meant by cosmos was the same thing. So you read world both. I'm not going to be this complicated all morning, but I'm very thankful that they translated the same because it is the same basic concept. Point being, there is one who is overseeing what's going on out there right now. What's deemed important, what's deemed unimportant, who is elevated, who is degraded, all part of the systems of the world, you know. You've all been in fields or at least heard of fields where one has to compromise their own integrity in order to rise in that field, right? That's part of the systems of the world. One thing we've been set apart from is that. So we're no longer part of the systems of the world if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then where am I? Just kind of floating in limbo. No, like we saw in Colossians, thankfully, our deliverance is not just out of, but unto. See, the second great thing about being set apart is we're not just set apart from, but we're set apart unto. You know, you encounter sometimes Christians who just endeavor to set themselves apart from, right? So they're going to build a little Christian town with only Christians living there. And you have to fill out a form that says what you believe before you could move to that town. And then you have only Christian businesses. The devil could move in, right? Without signing a form. What's significant is also what we've been set apart unto. What we've been set apart unto. A few weeks ago, I taught you about reconciliation. And that teaching ultimately explained what we've been set apart unto. Unto him. Unto his ways. It's called many things in God's word. Well, first let's look at John 15. So if I've been set apart from the world unto something else that is not the world, unto something else that is antithetical to the world, what is the God of this world going to think of that? Not going to be happy, that's right. And since he is the God of this world, the God of this age, the prince of this world, what do you think the world is going to feel about me being separated from it? Not going to be happy. And that's exactly what Jesus told his disciples here in John 15. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Again, we're not talking about the earth here, right? And we're not talking about individual people. We're talking about the systems. The way the world is set up, Jesus couldn't help but stand out like a sore thumb because he didn't live that way, right? That's what he means by that. If you were of the world would love its own. Because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Verse And, you know, please understand, we're not talking here about science, you know. We're not going to become people who just wear plain clothes and don't have cars and just ride horses. And that's not the point. Scientific advances are in the world, but what's much more significant is what motivates the people who use them. Like Josh and I have used that example of, you could ride a donkey to cheat on your wife. You could take a plane to cheat on your wife. You know, take a rocket to, or a self-driving car to cheat on your wife. What's significant is you're cheating on your wife. So there's, the world makes easier ways to do that. You know, I need hardly comment on the internet that has been helpful in many, many ways, but it's been harmful in many ways as well, right? Not, so the internet's evil. No, the devil's evil. His ways are evil. His ways will find, will cause his people to find evil ways to use neutral things. You understand? So we're not saying, you know, sell your car, buy a horse. You can sin just as easily on that horse as you can in that car. Well, mostly. 1 John 2, verse 15. Love not the world. Well, that makes sense, right? Jesus already told his disciples, the world is going to hate you. So if you try to love it, is it going to start loving you? No. You know what that's called? Unrequited love. You know what it's also called, Amber? Stupid. It's called stupid. That's why John tells us, don't love the world. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world, and the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. Aren't you glad that you're separated from it, right? The ways of the world are summed up pretty well here. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, right? What's going to happen to those things? They're going to pass away, okay? But the Word of God lives and abides forever. And again, let's go to Luke 1 as a good example. One very consistent thing you'll notice about God's ways, unlike I mentioned, you know, the Christians who just want to escape the world and then do nothing, you know, raise crops. God's instructions, whenever there's a negative per se, there's always a positive attached. Like in Timothy, he's instructed to flee certain things, but then to follow other things, right? When it comes to the renewing of the mind, we're told to put off and then stop. No, put on. Eastern religions, any of you ever practice Eastern religions? You're familiar with Eastern religions, right? No, not at all. Yeah, okay, Eastern religions. They teach put off. Put off. That's why you've got things to, thoughts that have no sense to them. Like, what is the sound of one hand clapping? What is the sound of one hand clapping? So your logic is exhausted, and your mind is emptied of all human logic. And then they say, God will fill it. There is a God who will fill it, but the true God expects me to put off those thoughts and then put on something new, right? Like we saw in Colossians, he didn't stop with taking us out of. He brought us into. So as saints, we're not just separated out from, we're brought into something marvelous. One of my favorites is here in Luke chapter 1. I quote it every chance I get. Verse 74, that he would grant unto us that being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Oh, isn't that great? Delivered out of the hands of our enemy, what do we do now? Float in limbo? No. Now we have the opportunity to serve a holy God. See, among other things, we're called citizens of heaven, right? We're called members of God's household. Oh, do you understand? How can you be a citizen of heaven that's all 100% holy if you're not? How can you be in the household of God who is 100%, 1,000%, if there were such a thing, holy, and you're not? See, that's why the wonderful thing about this holiness that we have, this sainthood that we have, this name that we have that's more than just a name, it's an identity, is that unlike Israel, it never changes. Israel could live as Israel one day and God called him Israel. The next day, he or his offspring could behave carnally and God would say, Jacob, right? You know what he says about you, Winston? Saint. When you're thinking something really bad, you know what he says? Saint. You know, when you get mad at me and want to beat me up after the teaching this morning, he still says, saint. We have so much more than they had. As blessed as they were to be children of Israel, and boy, they were blessed, singled out from every other nation of the world. The idea that the church is just a temporary gap, and then after we're gathered together, then God goes back to the important thing, which is Israel, is so unscriptural. Because what he's done for you and me in Christ exceeds, as we saw with Abraham, exceeds the promises he made to Israel. And those who were of Israel were told, you are a really blessed people, and that has come to an end now because God wants to bless you more. And for all men and women, Jew or Gentile, there's one avenue, that's believing on Jesus Christ, and then God calls you a saint. And can you understand why? How can you approach a holy God? That was shown in the Old Testament where the priests had to use certain oil to be called holy. Oil doesn't make you holy, but oil is the best God had to work with in the Old Testament to outwardly demonstrate you need to be something different to approach this holy God. What he was pointing to was something much better than oil, and that is the Spirit of God, Christ in you, the anointing within you that makes us holy, not just momentarily, not just once a year, but for all time. Oh, 1 Corinthians 6. Are you really telling me, Tom? Nathan asked me this question beforehand. Are you really telling me that now I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm a saint, I'm a holy one, and I could do all kinds of bad things, and I'm still a saint and a holy one? We won't mention what those bad things are this morning, Nathan. Rather than me answering, let's consider a test case. The Corinthians. Have any of you ever read about the Corinthians? Ever read 1 Corinthians? Basically, they did everything wrong. Everything they did was selfish. Everything they did was Jacob-ish, right? Chapter 6 speaks of one thing they were doing. They were defrauding each other. So they were tricking each other, you know. Joe would promise to sell you this prime property out in Granville. And because you know he's a brother, he wouldn't defraud you. You pay him for it and you find out it's swampland. Right? They were doing that with each other. They were taking each other to court. Believers taking each other to a worldly court. That's not Israel behavior. That's Jacob behavior. And yet, in addressing them in 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, another favorite here in our church, I think, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's start in verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. you could probably find a Christian in Corinth to match every one of these behaviors, right? And so sometimes people read this casually, lazily, and they say, see, if you as a Christian lie, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. If you as a Christian, you know, extort somebody, no kingdom of God for you. That's not his point at all, because the next verse says, such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. That word sanctified, by the way, is the verb form of holiness, holy, yeah, saint. So his point isn't, better watch yourself or you lose your inheritance. His point is, now that you may do those things, but you could no longer be those people. So why would you want to do the things that those people do? We see much the same teaching in Ephesians 5, don't we? You know, that you no longer share in their father. You no longer share in their future. You no longer share in their nature. Why do we want to share in their behavior when you don't have to? And that's the great message to the Corinthians. Not, watch it, brother, you might lose your inheritance, but you cannot lose your inheritance. Why do you want to live like one who can? Why do you want to live like one who's still a citizen of this world, who's still outside of the household of God? But even though you've been that way, Corinthians, you are still what? Saints. You're still saints. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, it says in the King James. It just, Paul called an apostle, or Paul a called apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ. Sanctified means made holy, right? In Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Oh boy. The things you could do with italics. One benefit of the King James Version is when you see words in italics, it means they added them. Sometimes, because languages differ, they're properly added. This one, they're being a little weaselly, aren't they, Josh? Because if I say, Tommy, you're called to be a saint, that means one day, Tommy, maybe, God's calling you anyway. We'll see if you ever make it there. No, this is called saints. The Corinthians were called saints. If you believed on Jesus Christ, God calls you a saint now. Not a potential saint, not a partial saint, a holy one. And that can never change, because he's not just called you holy one, but made you his holy one. Not a bad name to have, huh? We're almost done here. Most of you know 2 Corinthians tells us that we're new creations in Christ, right? That the old is passed away. If it's passed away, where can I see it? Nowhere, right? It's passed away. Passed away doesn't mean necessarily died. It's just, you know, you understand? So where can I see it? What if I want to look at it once in a while? The old. That's Lot's wife made that choice, didn't she? Well, here's what God's word says about it. If it's truly passed away, the only reason I want to look at it, well, there are two reasons I want to look. We'll just see what God's word says here in Philippians chapter 3 regarding Paul. He speaks about his past old stuff. Philippians 3, verse 3, we're the circumcision that worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinks he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. If you were of Israel, you couldn't get any better credentials than that. Okay? And he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. That's what Paul is teaching, that we forget those things that are behind. As Josh has taught us, that doesn't mean one day you won't remember that you won the football game. But it means we don't dwell on it. We don't think about it. It's not in the forefront of our minds anymore. It's back there. There are other things he says about it in this section you could read for yourself. But so that makes sense, right? Paul said all these achievements. But wait a minute. Paul's talking about his achievements. That's not what I'm looking back at. You know, Jeremiah's looking back at not all the things you won, but all the things you lost, right? He's looking back at all the bad stuff he did. He can't help every once in a while looking back and saying, how could I really be a saint if, don't you realize what I did 10, 15, 20, 30 years? Don't you realize, how can, I'm not holy. Look at what's behind me. Let's see what Paul did about that, okay? 1 Corinthians 15. This section speaking of Jesus being seen in his resurrected body, and verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, last of all he was seen to me, also as one born out of time, for I am the least of the apostles. I'm not meet or not adequate to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And so I carry that on my shoulders the rest of my life because I don't deserve to be, because look at what I did. Look what's over my shoulder. Look what's in my rearview mirror. No. But he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? We can get sidetracked from living like saints because of all the good things we've done. Because everybody who sees you, Lily, says, oh, can I have your autograph? Can I take a selfie with you? Why, I've been admiring your work since I was 6 years old, Lily. Oh, it's easy for Lily to think, well, I don't really need holiness. Look at my followers, right? Or you've been living in Lily's shadow your whole life, trying, failing. You've got 3 followers. And that's like your parents and your brother. And you've messed up everything along the way. That's another temptation to not consider being a saint, right? Because look at all my baggage. Well, the Word of God says new creation. That means all that stuff is behind you. And being behind you, it's passed away. And Lily, hate to tell you, but all that stuff is behind you. Being behind, it's passed away. So what do we do now? We walk in the new. We walk in the new as holy ones. And you know what? If we do something right someday, Jeremiah, you know what we become? Nothing. We're saints already. Yeah. Now, you're watching him closely. If he does something bad, what does he become? Saint and always a saint. Isn't that wonderful? And saint not just being a name. I mean, I want you to understand what that God calls you holy. You know anything about God? Is he holy? Yeah. He calls you one of his. He calls you one who is meet to partake with the saints in light. One who is welcome in heaven because you, like all of heaven, are holy. See. We must never, ever, ever forget that. We couldn't have worked for it, certainly. But God calls us holy. And as great as it is to be called something wonderful like Israel and then try to live up to it, we're not always going to live up to Israel. We don't have to always live up to holy because Christ made us holy. Therefore, we just need to enjoy it, be thankful for it, and like we saw in Luke chapter 1, now that we've been delivered, we can serve him without fear in this unholy place among unholy people who we hide from. No! This unholy place among unholy people who we now have the privilege of introducing holiness to in the form of our Lord Jesus Christ. If he tarries, maybe we'll continue on this next Sunday. I'm getting a little pumped about this subject of holiness and the privilege afforded us in this unholy place. Because I think we'd all agree, if you're born again of God's Spirit, you've seen, you know, like Jesus said, till you're born again, you can't see the kingdom. Once you're born again, you could see the kingdom. You can compare it to this kingdom and clearly see the better one is the holy one. The better one is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. This place, a lot of work to be done. No, in fact, no work could be done but obliterating it, and that's going to be a work done by our Lord one day. Meanwhile, sometimes this unholy place can wear you down a little bit, right? But boy, just remember, it can never make you unholy. Ever, ever, ever again. And you can't make it holy, but you can make its inhabitants holy one by one as you lead them to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us these words. Oh God, I just pray that they live in the soul of every man and woman here. And the privilege we have as your sons and daughters is indeed marvelous, Father. Thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.